So the reading is Genesis chapter 41, which is on page 40 of the church Bibles. After 2 whole years, Pharaoh dreamed that he was standing by the Nile, and behold, there came up out of the Nile 7 cows, attractive and plump, and they fed in the reed grass. And behold, 7 other cows, ugly and thin, came up out of the Nile after them, and stood by the other cows on the bank of the Nile. And the ugly, thin cows ate up the 7 attractive, plump cows. And Pharaoh awoke, and he fell asleep and dreamed a second time. And behold, 7 ears of corn, plump and good, were growing on one stalk. And behold, after them sprouted 7 ears, thin and blighted by the east wind. And the thin ears swallowed up the 7 plump, full ears. And Pharaoh awoke, and behold, it was a dream. So in the morning his spirit was troubled, and he sent and called for all the magicians of Egypt and all its wise men. Pharaoh told them his dreams, but there was none who could interpret them to Pharaoh. Then the chief cupbearer said to Pharaoh, "I remember my offences today, when Pharaoh was angry with his servants and put me and the chief baker in custody in the house of the captain of the guard. We dreamed on the same night, he and I, each having a dream with its own interpretation. A young Hebrew was there with us, a servant of the captain of the guard. When we told him, he interpreted our dreams to us, giving an interpretation to each man according to his dream. And as he interpreted to us, so it came about. I was restored to my office, and the baker was hanged." Then Pharaoh sent and called Joseph, and they quickly brought him out of the pit. And when he had shaved himself and changed his clothes, he came in before Pharaoh. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, "I have had a dream, and there is no one who can interpret it. I have heard it said of you that when you hear a dream, you can interpret it." Joseph answered Pharaoh, "It is not in me. God will give Pharaoh a favorable answer." Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, "Behold, in my dream I was standing on the banks of the Nile. 7 cows, plump and attractive, came up out of the Nile and fed in the reed grass. 7 other cows came up after them, poor and very ugly and thin, such as I had never seen in all the land of Egypt. And the thin, ugly cows ate up the first 7 plump cows. But when they had eaten them, no one would have known that they had eaten them, for they were still as ugly as at the beginning. Then I awoke. I also saw in my dream 7 ears growing on one stalk, full and good. 7 ears, withered, thin, and blighted by the east wind, sprouted after them, and the thin ears swallowed up the 7 good ears. And I told it to the magicians, but there was no one who could explain it to me." Then Joseph said to Pharaoh, "The dreams of Pharaoh are one. God has revealed to Pharaoh what he is about to do. The 7 good cows are 7 years, and the 7 good ears are 7 years. The dreams are one. The 7 lean and ugly cows that came up after them are 7 years, and the 7 empty ears blighted by the east wind are also 7 years of famine. It is as I told Pharaoh. God has shown to Pharaoh what he is about to do. There will come 7 years of great plenty throughout all the land of Egypt, but after them there will arise 7 years of famine, and all the plenty will be forgotten in the land of Egypt. The famine will consume the land, and the plenty will be unknown in the land by reason of the famine that will follow, for it will be very severe. And the doubling of Pharaoh's dream means that the thing is fixed by God, and God will shortly bring it about. Now, therefore, let Pharaoh select a discerning and wise man and set him over the land of Egypt. Let Pharaoh proceed to appoint overseers over the land and take 1/5 of the produce of the land of Egypt during the 7 plentiful years. And let them gather all the food of these good years that are coming and store up grain under the authority of Pharaoh for food in the cities, and let them keep it. That food shall be a reserve for the land against the 7 years of famine that are to occur in the land of Egypt, so that the land may not perish through the famine." This proposal pleased Pharaoh and all his servants. And Pharaoh said to his servants, "Can we find a man like this, in whom is the Spirit of God?" Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, "Since God has shown you all this, there is none so discerning and wise as you are. You shall be over my house, and all my people shall order themselves as you command. Only as regards the throne will I be greater than you." And Pharaoh said to Joseph, "See, I have set you over all the land of Egypt." Then Pharaoh took his signet ring from his hand and put it on Joseph's hand, and clothed him in garments of fine linen, and put a gold chain about his neck. And he made him ride in his second chariot. And they called out before him, "Bow the knee." Thus he set him over all the land of Egypt. Moreover, Pharaoh said to Joseph, "I am Pharaoh, and without your consent no one shall lift up hand or foot in all the land of Egypt." And Pharaoh called Joseph's name Zaphnath-Paneah, and he gave him in marriage Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On. So Joseph went out over the land of Egypt. Joseph was 30 years old when he entered the service of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And Joseph went out from the presence of Pharaoh and went through all the land of Egypt. During the 7 plentiful years, the earth produced abundantly, and he gathered up all the food of these 7 years, which occurred in the land of Egypt, and put the food in the cities. He put in every city the food from the fields around it. And Joseph stored up grain in great abundance, like the sand of the sea, until he ceased to measure it, for it could not be measured. Before the year of famine came, 2 sons were born to Joseph. Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On, bore them to him. Joseph called the name of the firstborn Manasseh, for he said, "God has made me forget all my hardship and all my father's house. The name of the second he called Ephraim, for God has made me fruitful in the land of my affliction. The 7 years of plenty that occurred in the land of Egypt came to an end, and the 7 years of famine began to come, as Joseph had said. There was famine in all lands, but in all the land of Egypt there was bread. When all the land of Egypt was famished, the people cried to Pharaoh for bread. Pharaoh said to all the Egyptians, "Go to Joseph. What he says to you, do." So when the famine had spread over all the land, Joseph opened all the storehouses and sold to the Egyptians, for the famine was severe in the land of Egypt. Moreover, all the earth came to Egypt, to Joseph, to buy grain, because the famine was severe over all the earth.
Thank you, Marcus. Thank you, Emily, for Mammoth Reading. Good work, and well done for sticking with us. Glad Marcus has prayed for our concentration. It's a long passage. Now, over the last few weeks, if you've been with us, you'll know that we've been looking together at the life of Joseph in Genesis, and we've been considering particularly how, in the midst of all kinds, in fact, the worst kinds of sufferings, God is at work in those hard times in the lives of believers. God is using our hard times to mature us, to transform us. And the famous verse for this, I put the footnote there, I think Romans 8:28 says this: "All things work together for good for those who love God." But one of the questions which came up a couple of weeks ago, if you were here at the 6:30 service in the question time, was this: but what about those who don't love God? What about someone who's not yet a believer? What is God's purpose in their hard times? What comfort might we be able to give them if you're a believer? Now, I mentioned during that question time about a conversation that I'd had with a non-Christian friend of mine I grew up with. And when we were talking, he had just recently been diagnosed with a degenerative disease, which he'll have for the rest of his life. We'd just been out for a curry, and we were walking back along a country road. And I said to him, "Look, why don't I walk on the outside? Because, you know, if a car does come, at least I'm ready to meet my maker." Which isn't, I know, it's a kind of not a gentle way of turning the conversation to God, but I actually meant it. I really didn't want him to get hit. And my friend replied to me quick as a flash, and it's very vivid to me, but he said to me, "Look, if there is a God, I can tell you I am going to have a few things to say to him beforehand." Now, perhaps if you're not a believer today, my friend's comment there, it does resonate with you. Perhaps the reality of suffering in our world, perhaps to yourself or someone close to you, that's a real obstacle for you in taking God seriously. I mean, why would God, if there is a God, why would God allow that? And I guess that raises the question for the rest of us. What would we say in that situation I was in? How might we help someone who's suffering? Perhaps someone who's very angry at God, like my friend. How might we help them process how God might be working in their lives through this? Well, as it happens, and I wasn't clued up on this 2 weeks ago, but the passage we're looking at today has an example of a serious personal crisis in an unbeliever's life, that is, in Pharaoh's life. And we're going to see, as we look at this passage, that God uses this crisis in Pharaoh's life for his good. Because through this crisis, God teaches Pharaoh two vital things, which then transform Pharaoh's life. And I've put the two things as the teaching point. So God teaches him first, point one, that the one true God rules the world. And then secondly, point two, God shows that he has purposed to raise up a ruler to give life to the world. So let's consider the first thing God teaches Pharaoh through this crisis. The one true God rules the world. Now, our passage today, chapter 41, it begins with Pharaoh having a couple of nightmares, doesn't it? And it's worth knowing a bit of background. The Egyptian culture put a lot of emphasis on the significance of dreams. And God himself has sent these dreams to catch Pharaoh's attention. And I think it helps just to appreciate just how traumatic this episode would have been for Pharaoh. Pharaohs at that time, they considered themselves to be divine. And in their understanding, the success or failure of the whole Egyptian empire depends on their relationship to various other deities. Perhaps the chief deity on which the whole nation depends is Hapi, the Nile god. And in Pharaoh's dream, the problems arise out of the Nile. And Pharaoh is learning here that the Nile god himself is going to fail. So for Pharaoh, this is the crumbling of his entire world. He is out of control, the gods are out of control, the world is out of control. And so naturally, verse 8 tells us that, verse 8, in the morning, Pharaoh's spirit was troubled. And the verse goes on, and he sent and called for all the magicians of Egypt and all its wise men. Pharaoh told them his dreams, but there was none who could interpret them to Pharaoh. Now, Egypt is a great empire. In fact, it was the most powerful empire in the world for over 2,000 years. Can you imagine that? And Pharaoh is the supreme ruler. And what we're seeing in this verse is that neither Pharaoh nor any of his advisors, and I guess together they represent the best of this world's power and wisdom, none of them is able to unravel these dreams, and none of them is able to explain the future and what is about to happen. And then into this situation, Pharaoh learns that there is another source of wisdom. And then in steps God's agent, Joseph. And Joseph is able to provide the wisdom that Pharaoh's advisors couldn't. Joseph predicts the famine and then explains how they should prepare for it. So there's a contrast here, isn't there, between the most powerful man on earth and the one true God. In 2005, there was a discussion in Russia about the future of Lenin's remains. And the New York Times made this comment. They said, "Time has been unkind to Lenin, whose remains here in Red Square are said to sprout occasional fungus, and whose ideology and party long ago fell to ruins." So imagine it there, that rotting body in a mausoleum in Moscow. Now that is a vivid illustration for us, isn't it, of the fate of even the greatest of men, eventually sprouting fungus. You see, even when people try to immortalize themselves, as in Lenin's case or Pharaoh's, their bodies rot, and their greatest ideas, when they're made without reference to God, fall into ruins. This is something of the contrast we're seeing in these verses. The best human wisdom that this world has to offer, and we see that it's utterly bankrupt and flimsy compared to the wisdom of the one true God. So it really is no contest. So here at the beginning of the chapter, we see that God has sent this crisis to rock Pharaoh's world and to show Pharaoh that he needs to turn to the one who really does rule this world. And actually, the Bible teaches us more broadly that this is part of God's purpose in allowing human beings to experience hard times. So I've put the footnote there. In Luke 13, when Jesus refers to both a human atrocity and a natural disaster in his own day, Jesus says this: "These people who died, they weren't worse sinners than the rest of you who have been spared. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." So Jesus is saying here that all suffering is a sign to us that this world has gone badly off course, and that this world has been dislocated from its creator, and that all is not well. And so God's purpose for us, Jesus is saying, when we read the news or when we experience tragedy and suffering closer to home perhaps, is that we take the hint and that we see all is not well, and that we turn back to God before his final judgment comes. Now, if all of us in this room who are believers, if each of us, if we went around, each of us told our stories of how we first turned to God, I'm guessing that lots of us would admit that we only turned to God when things started to go wrong in life. Say for myself, when my life as a teenager, it was consumed with achievement, trying to win the right prizes, get selected for the right sports teams, and on and on and on. And it was only when I was ill for 6 months and the things that I was striving for were all taken away from me, it was only then that God showed me that these were pretty flimsy, these were unstable gods that I was spending my life pursuing. And actually that was the time when I started to tune in to the gospel, and God used that to bring me back to him. Now, the fact that many people only turn to God when things go wrong, that does cause some people to say, well, it's obvious, isn't it? Faith in God, it's just a crutch for the weak. Feeble people might need it, but I certainly don't. And I think that assessment is half right, isn't it? So faith in God, it does give weak people wonderful support in their lives. That's certainly true. But I think that what's behind that objection is the assumption that there's this other group of people who are so strong and independent that they don't need any support or crutch in life. I don't know, perhaps that is how Pharaoh felt until God allowed this crisis. But actually that assumption is badly mistaken. You see, all of us lean on, rest on, depend on things outside of ourselves. We are dependent beings. And sometimes God, in his kindness, as he does with Pharaoh here, sometimes he kicks away some of the inadequate crutches in our lives, the things which we're leaning on, which will not ultimately take our weight, things which we're looking to for life and satisfaction and security, but things which will ultimately let us down. And actually, that is the real reason why people turn to the true God in a crisis, isn't it? Because the crisis reveals to us that all the things that we were leaning on are ultimately flimsy and unsubstantial and actually unworthy of our worship. Now, some people might object as they hear this kind of teaching that God's methods here to catch our attention, they seem pretty extreme. And I think that's a fair comment. They are extreme measures. But there's a good reason that God has to resort to these kinds of methods. In his book, The Problem of Pain, C.S. Lewis puts it like this: "The human spirit will not even begin to try to surrender self-will as long as all seems to be well with it." Now, error and sin both have this property, that the deeper they are, the less their victim suspects their existence. They are masked evil. Pain is unmasked, unmistakable evil. Every man knows that something is wrong when he is being hurt. We can ignore pleasure, but pain insists upon being attended to. God whispers to us in our pleasures, speaks in our conscience, but shouts in our pains. It is his megaphone to rouse a deaf world. So God does sometimes use extreme methods to wake people up, whether that's a personal crisis or indeed a natural disaster. But once we have been woken up, we look back and we can actually see God's kindness, even behind his most extreme methods. At my old church, there's a guy called Colin at the church who died in his mid-30s whilst I was part of the church. And Colin died because of a congenital disease that he had, a disease which also made him disabled for his whole life. And I remember vividly at his funeral, Colin's father standing up, and he said this: "I thank God for Colin's disease. When Colin was a little boy, the only school in Hong Kong that would take him in was the Christian school. And through those Christians, now I and my wife and all my children have come to know God. And Colin has now gone home to be with God. And so despite our sadness today, I thank God for Colin's disease." Now ultimately, this dreadful crisis for Pharaoh, although it is a hugely traumatic one for him, it is something he would ultimately thank God for. This is the day when Pharaoh comes to learn that there is one true God who rules the world, and that God is interested in him. And learning this truth about God makes a huge difference to Pharaoh and to his life. So it's certainly humbling for him. So he can't strut around anymore believing that he himself is God. But as well as being humbling, it also brings wonderful, wonderful blessing. Because Pharaoh is now at last relating rightly to the God by whom and for whom he was made. And because he listens to God's word, God's wisdom, as it's revealed to him through Joseph, Pharaoh then finds the life and the security which he was looking for in all the wrong places. And actually, as an example of the impact this has on Pharaoh, we learn in a few chapters' time that though he is lord of all Egypt, he acknowledges the greater authority of the patriarch Jacob, and Pharaoh submits to and receives Jacob's blessing in chapter 47. So through this crisis, God reveals to Pharaoh that he is the one true God who rules the whole world. But actually, there is much more to come in this chapter. Because this chapter doesn't just show us that God sovereignly rules history, but it also reveals that God's rule of his world isn't random, it's not arbitrary, but it's focused on a particular agenda. And Pharaoh himself comes to see what God's rule of his world is focused on achieving. And what God has purposed, and I'll put this in the second point, is to raise up a ruler to give life to the world. Now again, if you have been with us in previous weeks, you'll already know that Joseph being raised up here in this chapter, that is where this whole story has been heading right from the beginning. So you'll remember this chapter began in chapter 37, this section, with God predicting through Joseph's teenage dreams that Joseph would one day be raised up to rule. And since that moment, this is what God has been working to achieve throughout the whole story. And now at last, in this chapter, we see, don't we, this two-stage lifting up of Joseph. So in the first half of the chapter, he is released from the pit. So it's a kind of resurrection picture. And then in the second half, he is raised up to rule the world. Joseph is the one to whom all authority is given, in verses 41 to 42. And then Joseph is the one before whom every knee must bow, in verse 43. And then all that remains in the following chapters after this is for Joseph to bring his rebellious brothers to repentance and for them to bow down to him. And then the dreams will have been completely fulfilled. And in these verses, Pharaoh discovers not just that God rules history, but that Joseph in particular is God's unique spirit-filled agent. In verse 38, Pharaoh says to his servants, "Can we find a man like this in whom is the Spirit of God?" And then Pharaoh's acknowledgement of Joseph climaxes in verse 55, where it says this, verse 55, when all the land of Egypt was famished, the people cried to Pharaoh for bread. Pharaoh said to all the Egyptians, go to Joseph. What he says to you, do. So in verse 55, when the people are dying and they need to be saved, Pharaoh acknowledges that it's not him that they need to go to, but Joseph, if they want life. You see, Pharaoh has learnt not simply that the one true God rules the world, but specifically that Joseph is God's chosen agent to give life to the world. And of course, that is what then happens. Because as Joseph's interpretation of the dreams is fulfilled, the chapter ends with these climactic words in verse 57. So verse 57, moreover, all the earth came to Egypt to Joseph to buy grain, because the famine was severe over all the earth. So Joseph has been raised up in order to give life to the whole earth. And I guess if we've been here in previous weeks, it won't be a surprise to us that Joseph once again points us forward to the Lord Jesus. So Jesus is the one, isn't he, who is the ultimate focus of all of God's plans. Jesus is the one who was released out of the pit of death, and he was then later raised up to rule. And he was given all authority in heaven and on earth. And he is the one before whom every knee must bow. He is the one who declared, and this was our theme verse, wasn't it, on the front of the yellow sheets. Jesus declared in John 12, and I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. And sure enough, since Jesus was lifted up, firstly lifted up on the cross and then lifted up to heaven, ever since he has been at work drawing people from all over the world to himself. As Marcus said, it's clearly not all people without exception, but all people without distinction are currently being drawn to him. So even today, the nations are flocking to Jesus for eternal life. By some estimates I looked up, there are 80,000 people becoming Christians every day across the world. And the church is growing three times as quickly as the world's population is growing. That rate of growth is actually accelerating. Jesus has been raised up, and he is drawing all kinds of people to himself, and in great numbers. And this picture that we have in Genesis of people from all over the world streaming to one man for life, this is a picture of what is happening today through the gospel. And this will one day be finally fulfilled, on that day when a multitude from every nation will stand before the throne in praise of God. Now, I know some people accuse Christianity of being narrow, don't they? I guess we'll all have heard that. And in a way, I think they're right, because this passage shows there is only one person whom the whole world must come to if they want life. Jesus is the only way. And we just need to humbly accept God's purpose. But actually, this way that God has given us to have eternal life, it couldn't be more broad when you think about it. There is no one who needs to be excluded. Whatever our background, whatever we've done, the way is wide open for the whole world to come to Jesus and to receive life, abundant, everlasting life. Now, as I mentioned at the beginning, until now in this series, we've been looking, haven't we, at how God is sovereignly at work in all kinds of circumstances, in Joseph's life in particular, in the believer's life. And all of that is true, and it has been a wonderful comfort to look at it together. What we need to see is that it's important we don't end the story there, because God's sovereign rule of history doesn't end there. So as we come to this chapter, chapter 41, we see that the horizon opens up, and we see that God's agenda in this whole plan, although it does focus on one man, it then flows out to the entire world. So until now, that the camera's been focused in, hasn't it, on what has been happening at the epicenter, at the center of the action with Joseph. And now it's like we're zooming out, you know, like the Google Maps, the satellite pictures you see. And we're seeing how what God was doing at the epicenter is now radiating out to impact the entire world. So God's purposes of honor and blessing, they are focused on the Lord Jesus. But then those blessings radiate out from him to the rest of humanity. And this principle is at work in us too, in a smaller way. So God's work in our lives is never for us only. It's always to flow out to others. So if you've been given a job, the Bible says that it was given to you so that you can share with others in need. If you've been given a spiritual gift, the Bible says it was given to you so that you can serve others with it. God's blessing is always to flow outwards to others. So when my Uncle Frank, a long time ago now, he went along to a youth group when he was in his teens, and when he heard the gospel and he turned to Christ, that was a wonderful blessing for him. But God's purpose didn't end there. God purposed that in time the gospel would then impact Frank's older sister, and then her boyfriends, who are now my parents, and then Frank's younger brother, and then many of his family, and then through my dad, the gospel would then overflow to another guy who's now in paid gospel ministry, and it goes on and on and on. You and I are not to be buckets for God's blessing. We are to be pipes, channeling it out to others. And Joseph is a great example for us of someone who understood and lived by this perspective. So Joseph knew that the one true God ruled the whole world, and that God's purposes of blessing are for the whole world. And this perspective made Joseph tremendously bold and tremendously big-hearted. And as we close, I just want to consider Joseph's example together in those two areas. So first, be bold. We touched on this last week, actually, but in this chapter, we have this picture of Joseph standing before a dictator. And this is a dictator who has in his hand the power of life and death, and who has just decided to behead one of his officials. And what's more, this dictator happens to believe that he himself is divine. Now, by any standards, that is a tough gig. And yet Joseph is not fazed by this. You see, he knows that the one true God rules the whole world. And so he knows that if we fear the one who is in absolute control of everything, then there really is no one left to fear. And so he boldly declares to Pharaoh in verses 25 and then in 28, he says, God has revealed to Pharaoh what he is about to do. And then in verse 32, Joseph says, and God will shortly bring it about. So Joseph speaks boldly to Pharaoh because Joseph knows who it is who really has the power of life and death in the universe. And Joseph knows that because there is one true God who rules the whole world, that God is therefore Pharaoh's God as well, even if Pharaoh doesn't yet know it. Now, I love the story of the evangelist Billy Graham when he came to Britain, and it's reported that a journalist asked him, well, I hear you're going to speak before Her Majesty Queen Elizabeth tomorrow. How does that make you feel? And this simple preacher from North Carolina, he replied, every time I speak, it is before the King of Kings, and I feel honoured to speak before the Queen of England. You see, knowing there is one true God who rules the world, it frees us to be bold in speaking for him. And finally, there on the sheets, knowing that the one true God rules the whole world also made Joseph tremendously big-hearted. So be big-hearted. You see, what Joseph has realized is that God is not a tribal deity. He's not simply a God for people like us. He's the God of the whole world. And so Joseph doesn't cut himself off. He doesn't separate himself from the godless pagan culture around him. But he does everything he can to engage with and to connect with the culture in which God has placed him. So Joseph wears Egyptian clothes, he accepts an Egyptian name, he works for the Egyptian regime. And within God's moral boundaries, he does everything he can to engage with those around him. And so when Joseph speaks to Pharaoh, he doesn't assume Pharaoh is too far gone for God to be interested in him. No, Joseph understands that God is at work in Pharaoh's life as well, drawing Pharaoh in to trust in God. So in verse 16, when Joseph is asked by Pharaoh to interpret the dream, Joseph says, God will give Pharaoh a favorable answer. I find that a very interesting verse. God will give Pharaoh a favorable answer. So he's saying, God has given you these dreams, Pharaoh, for your good. And now I know all of this is traumatic for you, but God cares about you. He longs to reveal himself to you and to bless you. I wonder if we find that a bit of a surprise. So we might not think that that is the obvious thing that we would have said to this dictator. But for Joseph, knowing that God rules the whole world, it frees him to be big-hearted. Now, we started with the question, didn't we? Where is God in an unbeliever's crisis? And what we've seen is that the one true God rules the whole world, and he is at work in all kinds of situations. And in his kindness, he even uses hard times to draw people away from those things which will not ultimately deliver, and then to draw people to himself forever. And we've seen that the focus of God's rule of history is the cross and the exaltation of the Lord Jesus. And it is through the Lord Jesus that God's blessings, even now, are overflowing to all kinds of unlikely people right across the world. And so this chapter, and especially Joseph's example to us here, it challenges each one of us to ask the question, how big is our God? Is he interested just in us and perhaps in people like us? Or is our God the God of Canary Wharf, the God of Tower Hamlets, the God of the whole world, the God who is working in unlikely ways to draw in unlikely people, distant, godless people to himself? Because if we believe in this God, the true God, then like Joseph, we will start being bold and we will start being big-hearted in the way we speak to others about him.